Well, good morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Our scripture reading is going to be from Acts chapter 9. If you have a copy of God's Word, you could open to that. Acts chapter 9, I'll be reading the first 19 verses, a passage that is perhaps in some ways familiar to you, will be God's Word to us this morning. This is Acts 9. I'm going to be beginning reading at verse 1. This is from the English Standard Version. It reads as follows. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all those who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened." Our Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we do ask that you would speak to us. We recognize that we gather together to worship, to adore the Holy One. Great are you, Lord. The heavens declare your righteousness. You are enthroned above the flood. You are robed in majesty. You wrap yourself in light as with a garment, and you stretch out the heavens like a tent. And so as we observe the world around us in its magnificence and in creation and in the splendor, we behold the excellencies and the radiance of your perfection. And so if you would come and deal with us according to our sins and according to how we have behaved this week, God, who could stand? But we recognize that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and that there is, that you beckon us and welcome us to come as your people, to come and to be reconciled to you. And so, Lord, we long to not be nourished and be fed by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in that vein, we look to you in the mercy of Jesus, and we ask that you would speak to us. I pray that there be a calling effect on this gathering today because we have looked at your word. Would you open our hearts and our minds? Help us to see wonderful things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was a boy, one of my favorite genres of literature was this type of book that I don't know if they make anymore. There were novels that were called Choose Your Own Adventure books. I did not like reading when I was a young child. But I don't know when it was, but I was introduced to this genre of these novels called Choose Your Own Adventure, and I suddenly became enthralled with literature. It's probably the thing that got me into reading. The idea here is, most books that you read that are stories, everybody knows that the author has determined the ending of the book. So most children read, and you're just at the mercy of the author. But there's a whole other genre, which is what got me into reading, where I picked up a book once for the first time, and as I paged through it, and as I looked through it, the idea is, if you didn't like the direction that the story was going, you, the reader, could say, if you want to choose this, turn to page so-and-so. And at the bottom it would say, however, if you want to choose that, turn to page so-and-so. So if you were reading the book and you didn't really like the direction that the story was heading, you could just flip back and then shift and change and make a different decision, and guess what? The story would have a completely different ending. That's how you could get your happily ever after ending, even if you didn't like what the author did. Completely novel idea. Wonderful way to get children into stories. I don't know if they're in print anymore, kids, but you might want to check them out. Here's why that genre was revolutionary, at least to me. Everybody knows the author is in charge of the story, except, ta-da, there's a new genre out there where you, the reader, are now in charge of the story, and so you could sort of call the shots, if you will. Now, I share that with you because not only is it on my mind, but it helps you get a sense of just how amazing the passage that we just read from is. It gives us a sense of how utterly unique the book of Acts is, and the sense of awe and wonder that we should have as we gather this morning. We just read from the book of Acts, Acts 9, and it's sometimes referred to, as you know, the Acts of the Apostles. That's certainly a fine title for the book, but one of the remarkable things about the book of Acts is the apostles are not driving the story. The historical characters in the story, if you read and as you look at the book of Acts, both of the people in the narrative don't seem to know what is going on. Another remarkable thing is you, the reader, are definitely not in control of the book of Acts because none of us would have ever written what we just read. The other real remarkable thing is the human author, whose name is Luke. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. This is sort of a two-part narrative. Luke tells us he is not guiding us to some sort of happily ever after ending. He hasn't sort of come in and made up some remarkable piece of literature. Luke is not in charge of the story either. He tells you from the outset, by way of context, that this is a narrative of what the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to do. This is an utterly unique piece of literature. And our passage really makes that very, very clear. In our text, there are, I want to suggest, three characters. We have Saul, we have Ananias, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider them one at a time. Saul is the fiercest enemy of the church so far. Ananias is a very frightened disciple. And both Ananias and Saul are surprised in the passage, and they are passive in the text. But the remarkable thing, you know, if you have one of those sort of red letter Bibles, there's a lot of red letters in Acts chapter 9. How do you explain that? Jesus Christ, even though he has departed from the disciples in Acts, he has lines in our passage. He speaks, he interferes, he intervenes in space and in time in the unfolding of his church. So if you are familiar with literature at all, or if you grew up like me reading the Choose Your Own Adventure stories, you need to take a gander at this passage. Because who is in charge of this story? Brothers and sisters, the answer is very clear. It is the risen Lord Jesus. He's in charge of history. He's in charge of the unfolding of Acts. He's in charge of the unfolding of his church. And I want to suggest to you this morning, he's in charge of the affairs of Brick Lane Community Church because and the role that we play in the greater community and the world. Jesus Christ's involvement and intervention here, what is commonly thought of as the conversion of Saul, reminds us that he is the one behind the unfolding of the Christian church all along. So I believe the point of this text is to say that Jesus is alive, he rules and reigns, and he exercises his dominion even over his fiercest of enemies. Let me say that again. I believe the backbone of this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and he exercises his dominion even over his fiercest of enemies. The passage breaks down for us in three scenes, perhaps, in three unfoldings of the narrative, and they all start with C to help you follow along. The first part is there's a counteroffensive, there's a confrontation, and there's a commission. Okay, that's where we're going to unfold and see. The first thing is we see is there's a counteroffensive to the risen Lord Jesus. Acts 9 begins with a counteroffensive to the risen Lord Jesus. Begin again with me at verse 1. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." One of the most interesting things about Acts 9 is in verse 1, as you notice, it starts with the word but. The word but is a contrasting word. It does that because if you glance back at the previous chapter, in the previous verse, Acts chapter 8, verse 40, we read that Philip, who is a disciple, is preaching the gospel to all towns. So, in the very previous verse to our verse, it says that the gospel of Jesus is advancing. Acts chapter 9 says, let me shift the spotlight from the advance of the gospel to Saul, and the reader is meant to feel that there is a counter-offensive. If you put the spotlight of the magnifying glass over Saul, we learn, number one, that Saul is zealous. Saul is zealous. Verse 1 says he is not angry. It says he is breathing threats and murder. I don't exactly know how your translation renders that, but let's agree that's a whole other level up from threatening Christians, okay? That's another level from saying he didn't really like believers. Or he gave them the silent treatment at work. That is not what Acts 9 is saying. It is saying that Saul is motivated to murder Christians, sort of like you're motivated to breathe. Highly motivated to breathe. Saul is zealous. Number two, we learn that Saul is articulate. Saul is articulate. Verse 1 also says that he went to the high priest, who is likely a man named Caiaphas, to talk about how much he wants to stamp out this Christian movement thing. He's writing letters. He's writing letters. He's not only educated and zealous, but he's articulate. He's articulate. So he's zealous, articulate. I would also describe Saul as evangelistic in his convictions. He wants letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, Damascus is 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So you have to understand what Luke is saying. As Christianity in those days was expanding its borders, so too the enemy of Jesus Christ is expanding his borders. So as I've read this passage, most often, and most of the time, we want to immediately, very quickly, look and jump to Saul's conversion and the bright lights that are coming. But brothers and sisters, we have to realize that before Jesus intervenes in the life of this man, you must realize just how much Luke has been building up Saul's bio for a great many verses. If you would, turn back, look at Acts chapter 7. Turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Verse 58 in Acts chapter 7 says, speaking of Stephen, it says, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned Stephen, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Luke has deliberately dropped Saul's name in Acts chapter 7. Just one, maybe chunk down, look down to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and Saul approved of his execution. Look down at Acts chapter 8, verse 3. It says, but Saul was ravaging the church. Luke has been emphasizing that this thing has been happening in the background, that Saul really, really hates the movement of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And you must understand, brothers and sisters, that Saul is not just a persecutor of the Christian church. This man is an articulate, murderous, evangelistic persecutor of the church. And Luke has orchestrated these details, and he has pressed them, and the Holy Spirit has told us that he has arranged these things for you to see in wide-eyed wonder for a God-ordained purpose. Keep all that in mind, and listen to what 1 Timothy 1 says. I believe this will be on the screen as well. This is how Paul is going to reflect on his life. It says this, the saying, this is Paul writing later on in life, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul goes on to say, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you hear what that passage is saying? It's saying that when you read the book of Acts and you see just how annoying Saul was, just how much of an avid persecutor this man is, how much of a pest, more than a pest, how much of a ravager of the church, the enemy extraordinaire. Do you know why God included those details of how bad Saul was? It was because, according to this, he had you in mind, Brick Lane Community Church. It's because he wanted you to behold something about the character of God. Saul dragging people off. Imagine what it would have been like to live there, to be physically thrown in prison, both men and women. It's not because Jesus was not in control. It is because he wanted to display his perfect patience to all who would believe. This is a display of the patience of God in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember the last time that you got angry? Friends, if you're like me, you don't have to think back. You don't have to turn the clock back very far. Think of how easy it is to struggle with patience. Usually, for most of us, all it takes is for us to feel not loved or disrespected. Not once, maybe twice, and I'm done. And the passage is saying, brothers and sisters, we serve a God who is not like you and me. When the Lord says he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he means it. God has lingered with Saul specially, and King Jesus has been, in Acts 9, watching Saul, taking the offense, feeling the persecution, and he's going to be converted late so that the universe would know that the Lord Jesus, that God Almighty, is a patient God. He is that patient with a terrorist. That's how far he would go. That's the extent of his care. And friends, this is what God does. He is glorified as people marvel at his patience. And I wonder, have you ever marveled at the patience of God? When we longed and sang for the Lord Jesus' return, have you ever marveled at his patience that he has tarried until now so that you would find life in his name? Think of a situation that you just wish God would change. Maybe there is a person that you wish would understand Christ and you have thought they are far gone. Friends, I say this respectfully. Pray that God would change that situation. But it seems as well that God is also glorified not only in the changing of the situation, but when his people marvel in wide-eyed wonder that how perfect is his patience, how long-suffering is our Savior, that he would go to that extent, that he would linger that long with such a terrorist of the church. And friends, as you pray, know that nothing is hopeless. Do not despair over opposition, but as you pray, God, would you please bring change? Would you please bring change? Worship God as well by saying, and I marvel and I honor you and I worship you that you are perfect in patience with me and with this situation that is seemingly not bringing honor to your name. Have you ever marveled at the patience of God? We have a counteroffensive to the risen Lord Jesus. And isn't it amazing that Christ would spend this amount of time, that he would put up with this much spitting in his face? The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There's a second C. This is where the turn in the story comes, as you know. Because not only is this a counteroffensive, the narrative sweeps us into a counteroffensive. It starts with but here's the turn. Point number two, this is also a confrontation with the risen Jesus. So Jesus is alive. Saul is spitting in his face. He's dragging both men and women off to prison. Look at verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. He's on his evangelistic journey. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, well, who are you? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, Saul has an encounter. I call it a confrontation with King Jesus himself. Jesus Christ, you must realize, shows up at the right time to draw this avid enemy of the gospel to himself. And did you notice how in verse 7, Luke includes this detail of the voice came and the other people heard the voice, but they didn't see anything? I believe Luke does that to indicate to us this is not a hallucination of Saul. He includes that to know that this is a historical event in space and in time. Jesus has ascended, he seems to have departed, and yet he is present and active. This is a historical space-time event that the most unlikely person, the most evangelistic persecutor, becomes a disciple. Friends, if this is possible, then there's room in the kingdom for you and me. Now, I want you to see a couple of things. Notice, it doesn't say that there are some things that are very uncharacteristic to how we often think of someone's conversion. Jesus does not show up and, it seems, lead Saul to, quote, pray a prayer. Praying a prayer is wonderful, but that's not seems to be what happens in this particular instance. There's no discussion of the four spiritual laws. Jesus doesn't take Saul through the fact that, Saul, you know you're a sinner. And he doesn't seem to go through those motions with him. Jesus doesn't say, please, please, please accept me into your heart. It's an unusual conversion account. So we should ask the question, what is it that happens? You know, there are bright lights, but so much, what causes the lights to go on inside of Saul? How does a man go from avid, evangelistic, zealous, articulate persecution to, let me write a good bit of the New Testament for you, Christ? The lights go on outside, and he's actually confronted with Jesus, but what causes the lights to go on inside? That's a question that we should ask of the text. And I think Saul gets a hold of, he begins to apprehend a few things. Number one, this is the first. Saul's conversion hangs on this first truth. I think for the first time, Saul realized that Jesus Christ is alive. It's probable that the man thought he was stamping out a dead religion. Saul is a Jew. Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And Jesus Christ died being hung on a tree, so Saul may be thinking, Christianity must be an accursed thing, and I need to purge the globe of this abomination. Maybe he thought he was cleansing Judaism, I'm not sure. But the bright lights in the middle of the day convince him that is wrong to think of Jesus like that. My parents, they live in another country, but recently my dad has gotten into genealogy, and he, one of his hobbies recently has been researching family trees and family history and all that stuff, and it's been fascinating. So recently I was on a phone call with my father, who said to me, hey, you never guess what I've been doing. I've been researching family tree stuff, and I've been learning about some of our ancestors and all that. Pop quiz, this is him speaking, can you remind me the name of your grandfather, Dave? And I say, oh, that's easy. John. He says, now tell me the name of your great-great-grandfather. I said, on which side? And he said, well, pick any side. And I had to guess, so I just guessed John. And he said, you're right. Now, let me go one more. Great-great-great-grandfather. My answer. I have absolutely no idea. I don't share that necessarily to my shame. I suppose it might be the same with you. Isn't that interesting? It's my own family. I love my family. I'm descended from those people, but by and large, you don't have to go very many layers up before. By and large, the names of people in my family tree and their lives by me, present tense, are largely forgotten. I mean no disrespect by that, but that's probably how it is for you as well. It's because their opinions have zero effect on my life. So by and large, I love them, I appreciate them, but they are sort of forgotten. That could be how Saul was thinking about Jesus. Maybe that's how you think about Jesus. It's this 2,000-year-old dead guy, and it's sort of in the past, and we keep up these sort of religious things in the present. And the answer of Acts 9 is absolutely different. Because look at verse 5. Saul says, who are you? Answer comes back, I am Jesus. Present tense. And that's the beginning of conversion, brothers and sisters. God reveals to him the identity of Jesus, and Saul is simply recognizing what every person will one day realize. It's that Jesus Christ is not a past tense concept. Jesus is not something that is relegated to the study of historians and philosophers. He is living and actively the King of Kings. And when you understand that, and when that statement gets a hold of your life, you will find yourself bowing down to King Jesus. In fact, you could outline the book around that reality. Jesus isn't past tense, Jesus is present tense. In the beginning of the book of Acts, we have the living and active Jesus overseeing the outpouring of his Spirit. We have Acts 3 through 8, where Jesus Christ is king and he's exercising that over rising opposition to his church. And in Acts 8 and 9, we have the reign of Jesus over the outcasts of the church and over enemies of the church. And the reign of Jesus Christ beginning in Acts chapter 10 over all the world and over all the nations in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And brothers and sisters, we need to ask, has that truth actually apprehended your life? Have you been arrested by the reality that the Lord Jesus lives? Saul seems to get that. That's the first reality. The voice booms, I am Jesus. Here's the second truth that is, I believe, crucial to his conversion. Saul seems to understand that Jesus is alive, but part two, Jesus is ruling and exercising his life and his authority through his church. Look at verse 4. Here's the question that Saul is asked. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, everyone is arrested by that question when you read this passage. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting Christians? That's what we would have written. Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you damaging those people? What a strange thing to say. He says, you are affecting and damaging me. That's a remarkable statement. What is Jesus saying? He is saying the church, the gathering of believers under the authority of the apostles and the elders after them, is in effect the body of Christ. And just like you would swing a hammer and miss and hit your pinky finger, your whole body would ache and your head would most definitely know. Jesus is saying, I am not a distant king. He is in fact so joined to his people. It seems that persecution of them is persecution of him. That's what causes the lights to go on. Not just outside, but inside. He is Saul learning something here about the church. Jesus is so evident. He is so active. He is doing that through the ordinary activity of his church. It's very likely that Saul, remember, was there and he witnessed the execution of Stephen. Maybe Saul remembered Stephen. And when Stephen preached earlier in Acts, Stephen could preach. Maybe Saul realized those words he spoke on behalf of Christ. That exposition of the Old Testament by Stephen, those were the words of a man who's living and active. That's how he speaks. That's the body of Christ. And when Saul approved of his execution, he was opposing God. Friends, the way Jesus reigns is through the ordinary ministry and the leaving behind of his people. We also see this, no doubt, by why Saul is sent to another disciple to actually lead him to Christ. Did you notice that? So the lights go on for Saul, and that's not actually where he gets it. It seems like this is both a sovereign revelation and a community effort. Go to Ananias, Saul. You need somebody in the body of Christ to welcome you in. It's a community effort. So brothers and sisters, again, this pushes and challenges us. Is that how you think about church? Surely this calls us to be careful of how we speak of and treat other Christians and other true believers, but surely it pushes us to think, do you think of Christianity as simply some private revelation? Or do you realize that Jesus is not only alive, but he exercises that kingship through the body of his people? So number one, Jesus is alive. Jesus is ruling and reigning and exercising his authority through his church. And number three, I believe Saul also gets that Jesus reconciles sinners. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Isn't that a nourishing balm for your soul? One of the most amazing verses in this whole section is verse 6. So easy to read over. Look again at verse 6. Jesus says to him, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." I think that's an amazing verse because Saul survives. Previously, we've had enemies of the gospel perish in the very same book a couple chapters prior. What would it have been like to be on the ground before the Lord of all and to realize, oh my goodness, I've been on the wrong side? This is not unlike hearing "rise" on the last day and realize, I've been opposing the King of Kings. I've been murdering people. I've thrown men and women in prison. Saul must have braced for the worst. And this wicked man hears, "Rise." Like a father seeking wayward children, how deep is the love of God? King Jesus wants to welcome and forgive sinful people. And this is written because if the lights can go on in his soul, there is room in the kingdom for me. And friends, that's the Christian message. It's not that King Jesus died on the cross because he was out of control. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Christ is that he died to pay the cost of your forgiveness. And Jesus is alive. He is ruling through his church, and he is seeking to reconcile sinners. What a remarkable truth. Here's the closing act. We have a counteroffensive. Part two, we see a confrontation. We see a confrontation with the risen Lord Jesus. Here's how the passage ends, and then we'll close with a few applications. The third act in the narrative is also a commission from the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus sends Saul to Ananias. It's a community effort, and in verse 10, it's remarkable. Did you notice God sovereignly prepares Ananias to receive Saul? He appears to Ananias in a vision and essentially says, Ananias, here comes the most easy evangelism you'll ever do. I mean, he's blind. Verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Ananias was smart, okay? And here he has authority. Verse 15, he says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And here it is. Ananias departed, entered the house, laying hands on Saul, he said, brother Saul. Oh, those two words are remarkable. After 3 days without food, or drink, or sight, it seems, the restoring words that Saul hears are, brother Saul. We read that after being received, he is baptized into a new family, and it didn't take Saul very long before he started to be about the family business. Jesus, through his word, makes him a new person and simultaneously summons him to a new purpose. As a matter of fact, Saul's conversion and Saul's commission, they seem to be kind of the same thing. It's the same chapter. We're not sure. Where does conversion end and commission begin? They seem to be intertwined. But make no mistake about it, Saul goes from breathing threats after hearing brother Saul to speaking words of life. Saul goes from stirring up synagogues. He's going to then go to encourage churches and preach in synagogues. Saul is going to go from writing letters to imprison people to writing letters from prison to set people free. Saul is going to go from causing suffering on others to joyfully enduring suffering for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. There's a new family, there's a new identity, and there's a new purpose. This is what it means to truly encounter King Jesus. Can you believe it? Now, there are several applications we can make. But what a wonderful story. Maybe this is overly familiar to you. Maybe the passage lands on you. Maybe you studied this in Sunday school when you were a child. Let's ask very briefly as we close, how would this passage connect or press us to live differently? I have a few suggestions as we close. Maybe it's that bright lights would shine on me next time I have a quiet time. That would be wonderful. I don't think it provokes us to ask that or to expect that, but the concept of I was blind but now I see is very applicable to Christians today. Let me suggest a few. Probably the most pressing is that we should ask in a church this size, have you had truly the experience of meeting Jesus Christ? See, religious zeal is not the same thing as being a Christian. And it's possible that in a church this size, you just grew up going to church, and church is just your thing, and you are a churchgoer extraordinaire. And that's very, very possible. Or you just wandered in this morning and you're not really sure, but you came and you think, well, maybe I need to press in with some religious zeal to offset some worldly zeal. Well, even the scales. No, apparently Christianity is the polar opposite, or it runs on something completely different. True conversion means having an argument with the risen Lord Jesus and you conceding, I will lose the argument and bow the knee to your kingship. God saves the worst of sinners, and literally he is calling to you today if you are hearing his word. He is not finished with you yet. He seeks to reconcile sinners. And we must ask the question, have you had the experience of meeting him? Or is religious zeal your game? They're two different things. If you have not, we would love to introduce you to Christ. Maybe another question is, brothers and sisters, in spite of reading this many times, do you functionally live like Jesus is dead? Do you know what I mean by that? It means that we adopt a fatalistic way of viewing the world. Think about a situation that you feel sad about, or hopeless about, or something that you have perhaps asked God to change and maybe he hasn't. Fatalistic thinking sounds like this. I guess it just is what it is. I guess that's just how I'm going to be. I guess I'm consigned to this level of hopelessness. And Eeyore syndrome sets in very quickly. Brothers and sisters, we need to repent of that type of thinking. And if you, like me, can live in a cloud of hopelessness, Paul reflects on this moment. This passage is going to be repeated again and again all throughout the book of Acts to say, do not live like Jesus Christ is dead. You can always, well, what can we do about it? Well, here's a thought. We could ask that the risen Lord Jesus Christ intervene. We can marvel at the patience of God, and we can persevere in hope because Jesus, if he has not changed the situation, is at least glorified through his perfect patience, lingering with the imperfection this long to this day. Number three. Friends, if you are enjoying the family of God, and you enjoy being a part of the people of God, we could ask, are you increasingly embracing the purpose of God? Friends, the Church of Jesus is not exists simply to debate theology or to, but it seems as if the furtherance of the kingdom and the making of disciples until God calls us home is the business of Jesus Christ. We are the church, and as a body, to witness to the ends of the earth that there is an empty tomb. Jesus is alive. And brothers and sisters, one day, as we sung and celebrated in our worship service, the world is going to hear, all rise. Before the judge, the bright lights here are nothing. They're a foreshadowing of the global, all of creation shaking lights that will take place on the last day when the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. At that point, the Lord Jesus comes not to make a commission, but for the consummation of all things and the bringing home of all who truly belong to him. And until that day, there is work to be done because he is lingering with creation in perfect patience, so that many would repent and put their trust in Christ. Friends, that's the season of life that we are in. If you have never thought about yourself that way, I would encourage you to make your life about not about the family of God simply, but also about the family business of God, which is the making of disciples until the end of the age. Here's how one theologian pastor sums up this passage. And with this, I'll close. It says, we too can and must experience a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. We must surrender to him in penitence and faith and receive his summons to service. Saul remains an instructive case study in Christian conversion. God saves sinners and wants to reach others through you. You can't use the excuse that you're too bad or even count on all of your religious effort to buy your salvation. Look at Saul. That means you are just the right candidate for God's grace. Amen. And let's pray. Our Father, we confess that in spite of reading this passage many times, in spite of knowing the truths of your scripture, it is so easy to live with a fatalistic mindset of what is going to unfold in our world. We ask you that by your Spirit there would be a shaking and a stirring of us to stand up for what is right and to lead and to serve others. I pray that the Word of God would dwell in us richly and ring out from this place. God, not only that there would be right worship in here, in this body, but God, that there would be a ringing out of the message of salvation. Thank you that your saving grace lingered long enough to find me and my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for how you are perfect in patience. Help us to model that and to be mindful of your rule and your call on our lives this week. In Jesus' name,